Matthew chapter 20 is where we left off. As we study through the Bible, as we do around here on Sunday nights, these gentlemen are walking down the aisle to give you a Bible if you need one. So just raise your hand, they'll pass a Bible over to you. And for all of us, we've arrived at Matthew chapter 20. Tonight we're going to be exposed to, or at least reminded of, or perhaps for some, for the first time, learning of God's priorities versus ours, and the economy of God, you might say. A lot of times we see things a whole lot differently than the Lord. We think of people who are well known, for example, in terms of maybe famous in ministry and all, and yet we're going to see how the Lord looks upon all of those things, and just a good reminder tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now you'll just speak to our hearts, knowing, Lord, that tonight through your word you'll be speaking to us about who really is the greatest in the kingdom and what serving is about and why you came and just all these awesome things. Lord, prepare our hearts. Lord, help us to not just hear but to really be open to you changing us, to make us more like Jesus, to make us those servants you desire us to be, to make us vessels that we might just carry you to a thirsty world. Lord, use this time towards that end. We don't want it to be just a head exercise, Lord. We need changed lives, changed hearts. But we're here, Lord. Like clay in your hands, we're saying mold us and shape us and then use us. So, Lord, have your way tonight, we pray. Lord, not just for us, but for all the children, high schoolers, junior hires, everything going on across the grounds, Lord. Again, we pray, have your way. May we all leave here tonight having moved forward in what you have for us. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. To really set the stage for chapter 20 here and the opening parable of chapter 20, we must go back to chapter 19 for a moment. As you're well aware of, the original writings did not have chapter and verse in them. They were placed in much later for us to memorize and find and study our Bibles. But originally this is one long letter, so to speak. Well, chapter 20 is stuck right in the middle here, but really, to understand, we're about to read at the beginning of chapter 20. We need to go back to the end of chapter 19 for just a moment. If you look at chapter 19, jump in about verse 27. Right prior to this, Jesus made the statement that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, his disciples were just astonished at that, and they say, well, who then can be saved? And the Lord says, well, verse 26, he says, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And then we read, then Peter answered, or in verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then you look right down to verse 1 of chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like. So chapter 20, verse 1 now is a parable. And its goal is to explain or to amplify, to illustrate his point there in verse 30, when he said, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Go down to chapter 20, verse 16. As his parable ends, he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. So we see here that this parable of chapter 20, verses 1 through 15 here, is kind of between two slices of bread. Both slices of bread are the statement, the fact that the first will be last and the last first. So this parable is an illustration of that truth. Having said that, let's read the parable now, chapter 20, verse 1. We'll just read through it, then we'll come back and make some points about it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour. Now remember, let me pause, but in Hebrew keeping of time, the day starts at sunrise, so the third hour would be like 9 o'clock in the morning. So he went out first thing in the morning, got some laborers, verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, in other words, the last ones, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Pretty straightforward parable in terms of what it says, in terms of it being an example. Guy has some land, time for harvest, goes out to hire. A denarius is, in those days, it'd be a day's wage. That would be a fair day's wage, a denarius. Some of your translations probably say a penny or something like that, but the idea is it was a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. And then he goes out, and as it says, he's hiring guys throughout the day, some right away in the beginning, some at 9, some at 12, some at 3. Later on, at like 5 in the afternoon, he goes out and hires some more guys. When it comes time to pay them, evening comes, he says, "Okay, start with the last." Well, they get a full day's wage. And so the first guys are going, "Wow, well, we're going to get a bunch then." Well, he winds up giving everybody the same. Well, those early guys said, "Wait a minute. You've made them equal to us. So they've only worked for a little while, and we worked all day." And then he speaks about that attitude. He speaks to them about that. He says, "Wait a minute, I haven't done anything wrong to you. Are you not getting exactly what you were told you're going to get? Didn't we agree for a denarius?" He says, "If I want to take what I have and give it to anybody I want in any amount I want, that's up to me. Can I do what I wish with what is mine? Is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Easy in terms of its understanding of the basic principle, it's in the application that things get interesting. There is no shortage of interpretations of what this passage is speaking about. I found it rather interesting. I'm just being right up front with you as I was digging through the commentaries and everything. I would read one commentary that would say, "This is all about salvation." I'd open another one and say, "No way it can be about salvation. It's about rewards at the end of this life." Open another one, "Nope, can't be about either one of those. It's about this." And you start going, you know, many studying makes you crazy, I guess, you know. And you start looking at it, you go, "Well, what's going on here? What's it all about?" Well, perhaps it is best to say this, and this is the tactic or approach I believe that I think would be best for us to see about, and how it fits with the last shall be first and the first shall be last. First of all, there's going to be a whole lot of surprises in heaven. Whatever it's speaking about here in that regard, there's a lot of surprises coming for us in heaven. As the Lord begins to reward people, not just surprise for who's there, by the way. Think of all the people who are going to be surprised to see you and me there. I mean, you know, you're here? Wow. But besides that, in terms of rewards being given out, it tells us we'll all get differing rewards, Scripture tells us, but whatever those are, there's going to be some surprises apparently. Those who are famous in terms of serving the Lord, and nothing wrong with being famous or what do you call it, well-known in serving the Lord. I mean, that happens, let's face it. Particular pastors, Lord has given them opportunities to speak to large crowds and all, so they become well-known in Christian circles and all. But unfortunately, we being humans as we are, we start thinking, oh, therefore, they're really going to be up front. They'll be first in line. Well, God's economy isn't like that. And when we get to heaven, you're going to be surprised to find out who is in front of the line and who's further back in the line. And maybe the Lord's going to say, well, yeah, I know that he spoke at all those crusades, but let me show you the person praying for him every single time they were. You come up front. Let me show you the rewards this one's going to get. Well, who's she? I don't even know who she is. No, but God knew all along, said it was her prayers I was answering when he was speaking. And that's the kind of thing we got to remember, God's economy. Spurgeon, I remember, tells that about his, Spurgeon had an awesome ministry in England, of course, but I remember he said he had a visitor one time and said, you want to see the power plant for this place? Sure. Took him downstairs to a prayer room and said, down here is where people gather to pray while I'm speaking upstairs. And it was that prayer that was making the difference. And unknown, everybody knew Spurgeon, but they didn't know the people praying, but that, Spurgeon knew, that was where the battles were being fought. And that's the idea. In God's economy, the first shall be last shall be first. Don't go with the world's way of thinking that, well, that person's famous, so certainly God has special rewards just for that. Each person will have their own opportunities to account for and the rewards to receive for when they did that work in the Lord. Second thing I think we can say from this text, without going into just trying to stretch it and make other applications, not only will there be surprises in heaven, but I think this text really is speaking about how we serve the Lord, our motive in serving the Lord, because our motive is crucial. See, really, the main point in all this, or a very critical point in this whole illustration, is what? That the guys who were hired earlier really were bitter at or were jealous of those who were hired later. When they saw the reward, the wages that those hired later got, those who came on board earlier were jealous at that. They were upset at that. Our attitude in serving should never be to get more than the other guy. We need to watch out for feelings of jealousy or resentment when others are blessed in certain ways that we're not. We should never feel ourselves superior, have a feeling of superiority when serving the Lord. Well, I've known the Lord a whole lot longer than them. Well, how come they get that opportunity? Or whatever our thought might be. See, this is warning against this. Remember, let me give an example how to kind of think about this parable by using another parable. There's a parable that's called the parable of the prodigal son. Most of us are familiar with it. It's about a man who had two sons. One son said, you know what, give me all my inheritance now. I want my inheritance now. And so the father says, okay, and gives him the inheritance. That son went out and it said he lived riotously. He just spent it. He partied. Pretty soon he's broke. He's living with the pigs. Says, you know what, my father's servants live better than me. I'm going home. He head on home. He gets close to home. His father sees him coming back. His father runs out to greet him, gives him a hug, puts a robe on him and a ring, kills the fatted calf, has a big feast. So most of the time we emphasize that part of the parable, the return of the prodigal son, because so often we identify with being the prodigal son who comes home, and that's a good application, a good part of it. But notice what Jesus goes on to talk about there, and a good argument can be made that the real focus of that parable goes on to be this, and that is this. It says, meanwhile, the brother who didn't rebel, who had been faithful to his father, just kept serving there and working on the land and all, he says, what's going on in the house? And all the servants go, oh, well, hey, your brother's home. Your dad's throwing a big party for him. He won't even go in the house. He won't go celebrate over this returned son. So the father comes out and says, hey, what's going on? He goes, hey, you know what? I've been faithful to you all along. I didn't go out and become wild and spend all you gave me and then come back. And when did you ever throw a party for me? And it says the father, who in that parable, of course, is God, he says to him, he goes, oh, son, you've always been mine and you've always had that place. But hey, this is your brother. He was lost and now he's found. And the idea of that parable is not just the return of a prodigal, but the response of the one who wasn't. The potential for bitterness, the potential for jealousy in the body when we see something like that. And it's somewhat the same here. As he tells a story, the focus here, a good part of the focus, is the response of those who look at what others got and are going, "God, I deserve more than that. I've been serving longer, or I've been serving in different ways, or I've given more," or whatever the attitude might be. That's the idea here, saying, be careful of that. Because when you have that attitude, the first will be last. And meanwhile, the last will be first. And so I think that's a good way to look at all this. Rejoice in the fact that God's purposes are going forward, no matter who God uses. Resist the temptation to be jealous of other believers. Resist the temptation to be jealous of other fellowships. If the gospel's going out, if people are getting saved, right on. And never let yourself individually or as a group be jealous of or bitter about or envious of or feeling superior to any other group in the body of Christ. And I think that's a good way to look at this entire parable. And just remember, the bottom line is God sees things differently. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." This is really an awesome couple of verses here, because it reminds us that God is in control. That all that has been, is, or will be happening is under God's control. It doesn't take him by surprise. That God knows about it. He planned it. And here it shows us that. This is the Lord's final trip to Jerusalem. He's heading up to face the cross and all that will hold. He has the cross squarely ahead of him. And notice, it says, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. He's deliberately going up to Jerusalem. He didn't have to go. He knows what's going to happen, and yet he's choosing to go. His face is set like a flint, just strong, square, right towards that goal, right towards the cross. So even though he knows what's up ahead, he does not shirk God's purpose. And notice here that Jesus talks not just vaguely, but very specifically about the details of what he'd be facing when he got to Jerusalem. See, this is important so that you can show people. Because the people will say, "Well, Jesus was just a nice guy and things got out of control," or, you know, "this martyr," you know. No, he's God. He planned it. He knows exactly. And notice the detail to it. Behold, he says, he takes them aside. He goes, "Hey, now look, we're going up to Jerusalem. When I get there, I'll be betrayed." Well, we know that Judas will turn him over. To who? To the chief priest and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death. There'll be that mockery of a trial, but a trial. And they will condemn him to death. Then what? And they deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans. To what? To mock and to scourge. Remember how they do that? They scourge him, they stretch it on his back, and they put the whip on, and they beat him and beat him and beat him. That's the scourging. He goes through the scourging. And to crucify. But it doesn't stop there. And the third day he will rise again. So the whole journey outlined before you ever get there, plan for us. All of this is for you and me that he's doing this. I pray we never, never get used to that. Never take it for granted. Before we move on, I would like to point out something here. It says in verse 17 that while he was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them. See, apparently they needed to know. Apparently he needed to make sure that they knew this, to be prepared for what was coming, for what was about to unfold. It's a touching scene if you take a moment to picture it. Because remember, as they head up to, it's feast time. There'd be many travelers on the road. It'd be very crowded. So he takes them aside from everybody else. He gets them aside. Picture that, you know. He says, okay, you guys, come here. Take them over behind, maybe behind a little hill there, somewhere off the side of the road, behind a rock somewhere. I don't know, sits them down. And he begins to unfold for them what's going to be happening when they get there. You know, I just find it to be a very touching scene that he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them. How awesome are those times when Jesus takes us aside and speaks to us? He wants to do that, you know. And I pray you've had that experience. He'll take us aside from our routine. You know, he'll impress upon our hearts something. He'll bring a scripture to mind. He'll reveal something to us in those precious times where he takes us aside to speak to us, to prepare us for the future, to help us be equipped for what's going to unfold, to remind us that he's in charge. It's so awesome when he takes us aside and kind of just speaks to us about something, you know, opens our eyes to something. It's that personal ministry of the Lord to our hearts. I think it's awesome. He did it for them and he does it for us. Now, having said that, it is kind of sad, yet so very human, that right on the heels of Jesus stating clearly what lies ahead for them, for him, he's in the middle of talking about, hey, I'm going to be delivered and scourged and mocked and crucified. And right after that, what do we see going on? The disciples are busy jockeying for position in his kingdom. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We could just call this paragraph, this section of Scripture, really a refocusing, a redefining of what is great in terms of God's viewpoint. Let's consider the scene. It says that the mother of Zebedee's children are who? James and John. They are the sons of Zebedee. Well, it says that their mother, having that mother's heart, she comes to Jesus and kneels down and she says she wants something from Jesus. And he goes, well, what is it you want? She goes, well, could you grant my two sons, you know, James and John, they're good boys. These are good boys, you know, Jesus. And could you grant that they'd sit one on your right and one on your left when you come into your kingdom? Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And the guys say to him, we are able. First of all, the fact that it says they said to him, we are able, tells us that though their mother is doing the speaking, they're right there with her. James and John are right there because the minute he says, well, are you able to? They go, oh yeah, we can do it, we can do it. The cup he refers to, of course, here, this cup he's about to drink, refers to his death, the crucifixion, and the suffering and all that he'll be going through. That's coming up real soon here. And they say, well, yeah, we're able to drink your cup. They, of course, don't understand really what they're speaking of. But then Jesus responds, well, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. They would eventually drink from that same kind of cup, James and John and all the other apostles. would, of course, suffer greatly and be persecuted. James would be killed. John, after history says that they tried to boil him in oil, didn't work, so they just banned him to the Isle of Patmos and all, but all the apostles go on to drink of that cup. She goes, well, yeah, you're going to drink of that cup of the suffering and all that's up ahead, the persecution that's up ahead. But he says, but for as far as sitting beside me, that's not up to me. That's up to our Heavenly Father. That's for who He has prepared those spots for. Well, when the other 10 hear about this, when they hear that James and John and their mother have come to Jesus and made this pitch for being able to sit next to Him, I don't know if they hear about it just later or hear it right at the time if they're standing. You know, maybe they're standing there just taking it in. I don't know. But it says when they heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So now they begin to show their displeasure. Were they upset because James and John thought of it first? I don't know. We don't know why they had great displeasure. Maybe they just, because the other accounts kind of tell us they're all jockeying for position and everything, you know, arguing who's the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and all. If you look through the other gospel accounts, they would fall into that. So the Lord, in response to that jockeying for position and that arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and everything else, the Lord, in response to that, in verse 25 through verse 28, gives us these awesome verses. It speaks of the servanthood of all believers. This is to be our attitude. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. In the Gentiles, in the Roman hierarchy and all, you know how they, if there's a leader, their idea of leadership is you lord it over. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, not just the apostles, but for all believers. This is our model of leadership. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Jesus came as a servant. Therefore, we are to serve one another. He offered His life for us. We're to offer our lives to Him in service to one another. We're not to lord it over one another. If we have been placed in any kind of position, so to speak, in ministry or leadership in the body of Christ, it's to serve, not to pull rank and lord it over one another. Do you want to become great in God's kingdom? Verse 26 is how. Do you want to be great? Whoever desires to become great, you want to be great? Be a servant. That's the formula. That's God's economy. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You want to be great in God's eyes? Be a servant. Now, in the world's eyes, I'll think, oh, that's the bottom of the rung. But see, remember, the first, last, first. God's economy is different than ours. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your doulos, your douloi. That's a slave, as it says in New King James here. You want to be great? Then just serve others for no other reason than because Jesus set the example and we offer ourselves to Him as vessels for Him. Therein lies joy. You want real joy? Then just take those letters, put them down the page, J-O-Y, next to J, put Jesus. Next to O, put others. Next to Y, put yourself. Keep it in that order, and you will discover real joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Opposite from the world's point of view, but that spells joy in God's economy. Seek to serve. And not because you want to get more than the guy that started later, like the parable. Not because you're trying to earn a thing, but just because He loves you. And you just say, Lord, I want to respond to that. I just want you to use me. Just to serve you by serving others. In the Lord's economy, the key to greatness isn't position, isn't power. See, that's how the world thinks of it. The Lord's economy really The key to greatness is your character. It's your attitude. It's your surrender to Him. It's your availability to Him He's looking for. That's what He starts determining. That's how He determines who's really great in His kingdom. Based on this passage, does this say that it's only the pastor who's supposed to serve? Is it only the pastor who's supposed to minister? I'm not saying you have this attitude, but just to remind us all that we make sure we never fall into it, don't ever find yourself saying, well, that's why we pay the pastor. He should call on that person. He should go there and do this and do the other. Well, the Lord does have a calling on my life and the other pastors here on their lives. And there are things, of course, we're to be about. But in love, I would suggest to you, the Scripture teaches we're all to serve wherever God has put us. And we should never fall back on, well, I went to church and I give my money and they're the ones doing the serving. You're missing out. See, if that's the mentality, you're missing out. And you're going to find yourself begrudging when the day of rewards and all come. Have to be careful about that. We are all to be servants of all. Having said that, let me say a little bit about pastors and ministers. Those who are called and have the privilege of serving in that position are never to exercise dominion, to not be heavy-handed with what God has given you in terms of leadership in the body. I can remember back years ago when I went through the military, after I went through basic training, I went off to my technical training school. And at the technical training school I was at, because they apparently were short on actual non-commissioned officers, they would find young men who were going through the training there, young men who had just graduated, or not that farther ahead of someone like myself, but they would grab them and they would give them authority over the other troops. They would give them little colored ropes so you could tell them. Well, you ought to have seen what that rope did to some of these guys. You would have thought they'd been made general of the army. I mean, you should have seen it. They were the meanest, some of them, harshest. You gave them a little authority, and man, did they lord it over everybody. You'd say, hey, I want my old drill instructor back. That guy was rough, but he was human. And these guys, well, I don't want to get into too much detail, but they were rough to guys that they were just a minute ago were part of. Now, not all, but some of them were just bad news. When God allows you to be a pastor or God raises you up in any place in ministry, you're not to do that. Not be heavy-handed and dictatorial and demanding. I'm the leader of this home fellowship and you will have a gathering of one next week. And that's what you'll deserve. Of course, a pastor should provide leadership in many ways. But it's to be this kind of leadership, not a lording over, not a demanding. And so beware when you see someone. You know, a while back there was a thing called the shepherding movement. I don't hear about it as much today. Maybe it's as much out there, I just don't hear about it. But for a while there's a big thing called the shepherding movement where there were those in leadership who said if you're really spiritual, you'll basically turn your lives over to those in leadership. And they would determine who you marry and what you buy and, you know, the car you're going to drive and everything else. And that was really thought to be spiritual. It is not spiritual. That is not the kind of leadership that God calls us to be, to do. I'm to point you to God. As a pastor, I'm to remind you of and help point you to the Lord. But I am not, and I don't want to be in the middle between you and the Lord. No one should be there. It's you, one-on-one with Him. My place is to point you to Him, encourage you in Him, get you, help teach, get grounded in Him and built up in Him and all the things a pastor is called to do. But I don't want to be between you and Him. Each of us has our own relationship, hopefully a fellowship with Him. Ministers are not to be bowed down to and worshipped. I don't know where they got some of this. Introducing the right reverend holiness. You're like, Well, I don't know, but pastors aren't to be worshipped and bowed down to like that. Pastors are to serve. Ministers are to serve. That's the very word. But it doesn't stop or end with, doesn't start or stop with pastors. It's for all of us. The goal, the idea here is, don't be great, serve. It has been said that one way to tell if you are truly a servant is how you react when you're treated like one. We all like to think, oh, I'm a servant. But when someone cuts in front of you, when someone else gets to do that, oversee that part of the church, or whatever else it might be, when someone kind of talks down or gives you that low position, that really tells us a lot about if we're really the servant that we claim to be. We must press on. Verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This, of course, is the passage we looked at this morning. We can't go as much into it in depth right now as we did this morning. If you feel led or if you feel like this might speak to something going on in your life, I encourage you to get that tape or CD. But we can look at it for just a moment here. He's leaving Jericho. It's dusty, it's rocky out that way. He's heading up through the hills now. From there, it's up to Jerusalem, up through all the hills and the passes there and the trail on their way up to Jerusalem. And he's leaving there, heading up. But apparently not too far outside of Jericho. There's these two blind men, probably sitting by the side of the road because that's a good place to sit. If you're blind, you might beg for some help. You might receive some assistance. People might have mercy on you in that regard and give you some financial aid or something. So they're sitting by the side of the road, it says. And Jesus is coming by them. Now, it doesn't say how long. How long had they been sitting there? We don't know. These blind men might have been in this condition a long time. They might have been in this place a long time. I don't know how long they had been there, but I know how much longer they'll be there. Because on this day, everything's going to change for them. Blind up until this day, but this day, something's going to happen. They're going to confront, interact with, allow the Lord to work in their lives. This day will be a day of encounter with Jesus. And an encounter with Jesus, if it's from an open heart, will not be the same for the encounter. We will be changed, and they're changed because of it. All because they bring their needs to Jesus. They cry out to him. It tells us they're sitting there and they discover, it says they're told that Jesus is passing by. Now we don't know how it is, but somehow they've come to hear something about Jesus. And a faith has been spawned in their heart. They've heard enough, they know enough, they realize this is our chance, this is our opportunity. And they begin to yell out. What do they say? "Have mercy on me." Excuse me. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." The blind men call Jesus Son of David. That's because the Jews knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And so a messianic title was Son of David. That's one of the titles for the Messiah. So in calling Jesus Son of David, they're saying he's the Messiah. They're acknowledging him as Messiah. Not only that, but of course, they call him Lord. O Lord, Son of David. Our Lord, our Messiah. The Lord, the Anointed One. Interesting. These blind beggars, however they had come to having faith, they could see that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Meanwhile, the religious leaders who had witnessed Jesus' miracles, his teachings, they were blind to the Lord's identity. They would not open their eyes to the truth. So you have the religious leaders who are actually, in their hearts, blinded. You have some men who are physically blind, but the eyes of their heart are being opened. O Lord, Messiah, help us. Have mercy on us. Interesting. seeing with your eyes does not guarantee seeing with your heart. Don't have just a head relationship with God. Don't have a head knowledge of God. Many a person could probably teach really good out of the Bible, tell you where every jot and tittle is, but don't have a heart fellowship with God. Well, faith had been born in these guys, and they say, He can do it. Lord, have mercy on us. Well, the crowds tell them to be quiet, but that doesn't stop them. They yell out even more. You know, they realize, hey, he's passing by. We got a small window here. We're going to keep at it. We're not letting our infirmities get in the way. I'm not going to let my inside struggles get in the way. I'm not going to let what people on the outside tell me. Oh, don't follow him. Don't be loud. Don't be radical about it. No, I'm going to go for it because the opportunity is passing by. And so they yell out all the more, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And Jesus stood still. A man on a mission. He's came to save the lost. He's headed for the cross and the open tomb. But he stands still at the cry for mercy. God's ears are tuned in to those who cry out for mercy. And here we see it. And he calls them over, praise God, for how he calls us to him. Makes our needs known and calls us to him who is the answer. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? That's what we looked at this morning, much in depth, and we can't do it this evening, but I would, for those who weren't here this morning, just ask you, what would you put there? If you had an opportunity to really speak with the Lord and know for sure he's going to answer and all, what would you write out? What would you put down? If the Lord said, what do you want me to do for you? Solomon asked for wisdom. What would you ask for? Have you traveled long enough to know that, first of all, it's not about a new car or something like that? Do you realize that that's really not going to keep you happy? Do you realize that next month you'd want another new stereo? Whatever it is you think might be the answer there. What do you want me to do for you, Jesus says. And this isn't like a genie in a bottle. Jesus isn't saying, well, make a wish. No, because he knows already what they're going to ask. He asks questions to get the hearers to think about their need. And so he asks it of us, what do you really hunger for? What do you really think makes you okay? What are you going to be all about? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want done in your life, really? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. We all think we know what we need, but what do we really need? Ask the Lord, Lord, show me what I really need. Lord, you fill in the answer to that question and then work it in my life. Did you notice in this entire interaction that Jesus is living out what he had just said? What I mean is this. He's headed for the cross and all that's up ahead for him. His heart is heavy for the lost. He has a burden for the lost. He's come to seek and save the lost. He's going to the cross for the lost. That's you and me. And yet, here's a need. Two blind men crying out. And Jesus is once again living out what he just said. Remember back there, verse 28? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's living it out. He didn't just say it, he's doing it. Here's a need. I can pause long enough to meet that need. Ministering to others. Well, they cried out on the basis of his mercy, and it's mercy that they have received and more. The basis for their crying out, they didn't look to themselves, Lord, we're worthy, we deserve you to do this. They were wise enough not to do that. Instead, they gave the cry of the needy. They gave the cry of anybody who really understands what this is all about. And they said, Lord, have mercy. They called upon the character of God, not their own character. They appealed to the nature of God. Have mercy on us. And that's the cry of the needy, the lost, the believer who's wandered off, the believer who just wants more of the Lord, all of us. Have mercy, Lord. Take me deeper in you, Lord. Whatever my real need is, you see it, Lord. Lord, do that in me. But always come on his merit, not your own. And then there's this awesome lesson of gratitude, for it tells us that they took the sight that He gives them and they turned right around and used it, what? To follow Him. It says they got up and they followed Him. Before Jesus came their way, they were sitting in the dirt blind. And now they're up, following Him with a purpose in life. Same for us. We were spiritually blind, dead in our sins, sitting in the dust. And Jesus comes along, and we become aware of our need for a Savior, and we cry out, and He saves us. And He gets us up, and He gives us purpose. He gives us a way to walk in this life, meaning and direction. They followed Him with what He gave them. They offered it back to Him. Do the same. When you come to the Lord and you seek Him and you desire His work, whatever it is, as He works that work, say, Lord, use it. Glorify Yourself through it. Let it all point to You. These men expressed their gratitude, their appreciation, the greatest way possible with their lives. They didn't just say thank You. They lived thank You. They became witnesses to His benevolence, to His love, to His mercy, and to His power. They were living witnesses of what God can do. Let's be the same. Be a living witness of what God can do in someone like you and me. You know, many never express gratitude at all. So many pray and they receive an answer for prayer, but then it's back to same old pretty soon. I see it time and again. Oh, I'm so changed. I'm so different. But you stand back and walk and watch. And some do live it out and some drift off. And they're back to the same old thing. Let our lives be living thank yous. If God did nothing else for us for all of eternity other than just to save us from the hell that He saved us from, He would deserve our eternal gratitude. He would deserve us eternally following Him. The truth is, there's so much more. He who has given us life will not spare us all good things. Think about it. Think about it. Well, from this text, notice His accessibility, His compassion, His very personal individual care. He met their need. They responded by giving their lives, by following. You may not be physically blind tonight, but you have a need. Bring it to Him. Offer it to Him. Seek His touch. And then whatever He does there, let Him use it. He healed the blind man. Apostle Paul, He didn't heal. But Paul said, then I'll glory in that. As long as it all points to You, I want what You want, Lord. I want what You want for me. Be a follower of Jesus. Take what God has given you and say, Lord, I give it right back to You. As we wrap it up, I draw your attention back. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Praise God. Well, let's stand. I believe Jeff and Deborah are going to come close us in a song. If you need prayer, there'll be prayer partners available tonight by the prayer room. Let's all go out and just live out a big thank you, for He is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank You. You are so good to us. Thank You for saving us. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not received of Your love, Your forgiveness, the eternal life that's only found in You, draw them, Lord. Draw them to the cross. Draw them to Jesus. Those who know You, Lord, but have drifted off, Lord, draw them back. Tug on their hearts. All of us, Lord, help us all just to say, here we are, send us, use us, use us, Lord. And through it all, Lord, may point to how awesome You are. Thank You for tonight. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. Now, Lord, help us be doers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.